Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. While you're turning there, I realize that we've tried to make plain all the symbols in this sanctuary through the years, and someone asked me about this one that is in front of me, and I think it probably appears on the chrismon tree as well. These are called paraments, these different colors. They refer to the different parts of the liturgical season. And colors in the history of the church help the church prepare and keep in mind what season they were celebrating. So purple is the representation of royalty, and of course the birth of a king. And these letters on here, isn't this, yes, it looks like IHS, but these are Greek letters. And so you can remember from your fraternity or sorority days, you know what these are. This is Iota and Eta and Sigma. These are the capital letters. And those are the first three letters of Jesus, Jesus in Greek. And so this is called a Christogram, a monogram, a shorthanded way of referring to Christ in the ancient church. There's another Christogram on this tree. I saw it earlier. There's it looks like an X and a P. You see that? That's a chi and a rho. Christos. So we see those letters. The church would see this, and we remember the birth of Jesus, the birth of Christ. So that didn't cost you anything extra tonight. Luke chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 46. We're picking up in the narrative this. And in God's providence, he's brought us to these great Advent narratives in our new study of Luke. And Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Zechariah are just getting used to the news that Elizabeth and Zechariah are going to be the parents of John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, for King Jesus. And Mary has just been told that though she's a virgin, she's going to give birth to the Son of God. And as the news settles in on them, they are moved to praise. And these are amazing words, amazing hymns, amazing poems of praise. But really, they are collections of passages of Scripture or theological truths that they would have known their whole lives. They had been well catechized. They had been well taught. They had known Scripture, been taught Scripture, memorized Scripture. So it all came together for them. It bubbled out of them as people who were looking forward to the coming of the Savior. They were, in other words, ordinary people. Ordinary people who knew the Scriptures. And because they knew the Scriptures, they weren't merely ordinary people, and neither are you. I hope you get that point, if nothing else, this evening, that God has made you extraordinary by his grace as one who knows the Savior. Chapter 1, verse 46, we'll read through verse 79. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." And they made signs to his father. Remember, Zechariah was deaf and mute. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tenderness of this season, the tenderness of Advent, the anticipation of that holy day when we celebrate the birth of our Savior. You know, our Father, those in this place who need to be reborn tonight, who need to be reborn by the Savior who was born to us. You know those who have been born again, but who need hope reborn in their hearts. You know those who are depressed, anxious, those who suffer from a defeated and poor self-esteem and think there is nothing that they are useful for, that there's nothing they can be used for, that there's nothing of any significance that they can do. Oh Lord, would this be the night that you show up with power to give us peace and transformation, we might be those people who live in the hope of the gospel that we celebrate on this first Sunday of Advent. We pray it in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said together, amen. I used to be the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, a church that was pastored by several great preachers. I wasn't one of them, but there were several great ones. One of them, the greatest perhaps, was Dr. Francis Schaeffer, a man who was not very well known in America in the beginning part of his ministry. He had a heart for children and children's ministry, especially for post-war Europe, and went there to Switzerland to start a place, a little place called Le Brie, the shelter in the Swiss Alps. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have come through Le Brie shelters, ministries all around the world now, but through that one in particular, with the most profound questions. And Schaeffer only had a seminary degree, but he had a bright mind. He was a voracious reader. And he did all of his work in his bedroom at a little side table, and God brought to him person after person after person to hear his or her unbelieving worldview carefully and lovingly taken apart piece by piece and replaced by the gospel of Christ. And Schaeffer preached a sermon in the early part of his ministry. It was a study of Moses. He said he was struggling with his own significance and his own calling in life. His father had grown up in a very broken family and a father who really had been rather cruel to him. And Schaefer struggled with those doubts and anger and self-doubt all of his life. And he had done a study of the life of Moses. And in particular, he focused on Moses' staff. And the title of the original sermon was, God So Used a Stick of Wood. Apparently, somebody in this congregation has read that sermon, because when they write me a personal note, they sign it Stick. It's not an anonymous note, I don't know who it's from, but he's learned to think of himself as a stick. But not merely as a stick, but as a stick, as Moses was, a stick of which yielded to God became the rod of God. And later, Schaefer, reflecting on that study, expanded his study, and it became the chapter in his book called No Little People, No Small Places. He says this in that chapter, God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little, if that little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people, and there are no big people in the true spiritual sense, but only consecrated people and unconsecrated people. It's kind of an old word, isn't it? Consecration. To be set apart, to devote yourself, to be used in a holy fashion by God. It's what this text calls us to. It calls us to consecrate ourselves to God, but not just any God, this God. This God who is the God of little people and little places, but transforms them into much more significant people and much more significant places, even if no one else ever takes notice. No one is little and no one is insignificant in the hand of God. You should see the kind of God you're encouraged to give yourself to. He is, first of all, as we learn from Mary's poem, the God of faithfulness. Verses 46 to 56, the God of faithfulness. You may consecrate yourself to this God of faithfulness. He's faithful to the humble, so says Mary. Verses 47 and 48 and 51 to 53, she admits immediately that she herself is in need of a Savior. She wasn't given Christ to be born because she was immaculate, because she was more holy than anyone else. She was given the Savior despite her sinfulness, and she recognized that he was born for her as much as anyone else. She tells us in her song that God is biased toward the humble. The psalmist says, Psalm 138, the Lord is on high. He loves the lowly. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, that God despises the proud, but he exalts the humble. Cast your anxiety upon the Lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety upon him. You realize that worrying is as prideful as boasting? That worrying because you can't control the outcome, worrying about the future, worrying because you can't imagine how you're going to solve this problem is as proud as outright boasting. Because you are disturbed that you can't control what the future holds. God says the first step to curing worry is to humble yourselves under the mighty, faithful hand of God. Has he ever abandoned you before? Will he not be good to you in the future? He warns those who do boast. He warns them that he opposes the proud. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. He is opposed to the proud. Faithful is he to the humble. And he is faithful as well to the unrighteous. That's her point in verse 49. You see it? The mighty one has done great things. Holy is his name. The Bible says, on the one hand, God is righteous in his judgment. Abraham said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He is righteous in his judgment. He will judge the ungodly. We were comforted with that knowledge from the end of Revelation. But he is also righteous in his salvation. That's the point made in Psalm 98, verse 2. He is righteous in his salvation. He will judge the ungodly. He is righteous in his judgment. And he saves in such a way that it comports with his righteousness. That's important to know when you're in a tight spot. It's important to know when you're ashamed of yourself. It's important to know when you doubt your salvation. It's critical for you to know that God's salvation of you is based on the righteousness of his character. Therefore, his salvation can't fail. There was a woman in that church I mentioned, in Covenant Church, who came to Christ in her 80s. She'd been a college professor in the Northeast, and she fought me almost until her death about Christianity. And God saved her in a marvelous way, saved her. Soon after that, she became sick. She was put in the hospital. And one day they called me and they said, she's having a psychotic break. She keeps perseverating on this line. There was a law in Virginia. There was a law in Virginia. We have no idea what to say to her. Her family doesn't know what to say to her. We're just hoping that the pastor can come and pray with her. So I drove over there, and on the way asked the Lord to give me insight, and I remembered that she had been reading Born Again by Charles Colson. And Chuck Colson, in that autobiography, Chuck Colson had been advisor to Richard Nixon and was convicted in the Whitewater scandal, eventually put in prison. But shortly before he was put in prison, he became a Christian. And the men who had been, one of the men who had been witnessing to him, when he found out he was going to prison, didn't think that Colson could make it through prison as a new believer. So he was aware, he was a lawyer, and he was aware that there was a law in Virginia that allowed for someone to serve a proxy sentence for someone else. And so he volunteered himself. He threw himself on the mercy of the court and said, please put me in prison instead of Chuck Colson. And for whatever reason, I can't remember the details, but for whatever reason, that law was not applicable to that situation. And there, as she was approaching death, my dear friend was thinking, what if that law that the pastor explained to me about God taking the righteousness of Christ and imputing it to me as a legal substitution for my sin. What if that law doesn't apply? What if that's going to fail? There was a law in Virginia. There was a law in Virginia. That didn't work. What if this one doesn't work? And by God's mercy, he caused me to remember that on the way, and I was able to explain to her that judgment is not based on any law external to God. That judgment is based on the character of God. He has atoned for your sin and substituted Christ's righteousness for yours based on the righteousness of his character. He is holy, Mary says. He is faithful. You can trust him. He is faithful to the generations. Verses 50 and 55, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation, to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers. This teenage girl remembered those scriptures that she had learned through her life. She had been taught as a little girl. God is the father of our forefathers. God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to your forefathers in Egypt. He led them across the desert. He landed Christ here. He's born here. He has been faithful to the covenant. You can trust him. He saves by one way and one way only. There is only one covenant of grace. It is the same way he saves. He has saved the same way through redemptive history, by faith in Christ alone, the coming Christ or the past Christ. One covenant of God and one people of God. You don't need to think just back to your own personal history to remember the faithfulness of God. You'll find places where you think he might have failed you. You must think all the way back to the garden when God robed Adam and Eve in animal skins, indicating that they would be saved by the shed blood of a coming lamb. He has never failed to be faithful. Generation after generation, you can trust him. Not only may you trust him because he's the God of faithfulness, you must trust him because he's the God of glory. You see it, verse 58, look at what happens when, or verse 57, first, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Then what did she do? Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Elizabeth didn't invite the neighbors over and say, "You'll never believe how good my OB is. You'll never believe how these vitamins, these prenatal vitamins I've been taking, have resulted in this pregnancy." She bragged on the Lord. "I am pregnant for one reason only, not because I've been faithful as a pastor's wife, not because I've been faithful as a believer, not because I've been good, not because of what I've done. I am pregnant because the Lord is merciful." And her neighbors bragged on God. John the Baptist, verses 61 and 66. Elizabeth, what do you want to name him? You're going to name him after a member of the family? What's the name going to be? John. You trace through the family tree. There's nobody named John. Turns to the father. The father can't hear, can't speak. He writes down, "He shall be called John." Meaning, God is our salvation. God brings salvation. They glorified God with the name, with their lips. They glorified God with the naming of their child. And as soon as Zechariah's lips are loosed, what does he do? His first words, verse 64, are words of praise. He turns all of the attention to the Lord. Donald Gray Barnhouse, another hero to me, said he was preaching soon after he had become a minister, and he looked up in his congregation one day and he was horrified to see that his homiletics professor from Princeton was sitting in the congregation. He was very nervous. Why is he here? Why is he doing? What is he doing? How is he evaluating my sermon? And after the service, the professor came up to him and he said, "Dr. So-and-so, why are you here?" He said, "I came to see if you're a big Godder or a little Godder. And I hear that you're a big Godder. Do you make much of God in your sermons? Do you make much of God in your life? Or is it more about you? And what about you? People ask you how your day is going. When they look at your Facebook posts, when they read your Twitter, see your Instagram, read your Christmas letter." How many Christmas letters come across as, "You won't believe what failures we were this year"? But God is great. Are you a big Godder or a little Godder? You know, if you brag on yourself, you'll always be disappointed because God opposes the proud. He will make sure you're humble eventually. You brag on your spouse, you'll eventually be humble. It doesn't mean that you can't praise your spouse. I just rethought what I just said. You can praise your spouse, that's okay. But if you're bragging on your spouse, you know what I mean. But if you brag on your children, they're going to disappoint you. You brag on your children, you brag on your parents, you brag on your pastors. Somebody is always going to disappoint you. But if you brag on God, you will never be disappointed. That's what the Bible says. You will never be disappointed. Make much of the glorious God with your words, with your life. Instead of steering every conversation back to yourself about your topics, about the things that you want people to be impressed with about you, point them to the Lord. Consecrate yourself to the God of glory. And then the text tells us we must consecrate ourselves to a God of forgiveness. This is good. Verses 68 to 79, this song of Zechariah. There are five songs in the early chapters of Luke. Five songs, and each one has a different nuance. Each one focuses on a slightly different truth about the gospel and redemptive history. And Zechariah's song is focused on God's pursuit of forgiveness. That God doesn't passively wait for people to come to Him in order to forgive them. But God has pursued, since the garden, He has pursued a people to forgive them. We were learning about it with Moses, right? Moses protests, God pursues him. Moses gives an excuse, God pursues him. God pursues him, even though he's angry with him. He pursues him in order to forgive him. He pursues the people of Israel in order to forgive them. Look at how Zechariah unpacks the kind of forgiving God we have, beginning in verse 68. He is a God who comes to forgive. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He reaches for us. Number two, he designs history in order to forgive a people as his own. Verses 69 and 70, he has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn describes the power of a fierce beast. So he has become strong in order to save us. And that one is a descendant of David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago. Another thing I want you to notice, by the way, as we go through these last few verses, notice that everything is in the past tense. This is called the prophetic past. He talks about things that are in redemptive history yet to come. John the Baptist hasn't been born yet. Jesus hasn't been born yet. But he speaks of them as if they have already occurred. This is the prophetic past. God announces what is going to be true, and so certain is it, he authorizes his prophets to speak of them as if they have already come to pass. God has come to forgive. God has designed history in order to forgive us. Number three, God clears your record. Verses 71 to 75. Seventh, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our forefather, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Who are our enemies? God didn't rescue the people of Israel from Rome. They were persecuted. So how does he say that we were rescued from all our enemies? These are our spiritual enemies. The enemies that oppose our souls. The enemies that keep a record of every wrong thing that we say and every wrong thing that we do and hold it up to God in accusation and say, don't you see, this is what they did, this is what they didn't do. And God has taken that code, as Paul calls it in Colossians chapter 1, that code that is chapter 2, that code written against us for our condemnation. He has canceled that code. He has covered over it with the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses us from all our sins. This Thanksgiving, we got into a discussion in our family about the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." Descendit at inferno, the Latin phrase. He descended into hell. We say in the Apostles' Creed, disturbs some people, so they just leave it out. But for centuries, since the 4th century, Christians have been confessing that he descended into hell. What does that mean? It's the combination of a passage from 1 Peter 2 and Colossians 2, and we call it the doctrine of the harrowing of hell. That Christ descended into hell on the cross. He became sin for us. He took the just punishment that was due for us, and somewhere between his death and his resurrection, he went to the spirits in prison, and he made fun of them. He mocked them. He canceled the written code against us. He made a public spectacle of them, Paul says, triumphing over them in the cross. He clears our record. Number 4, he rejoices. No, he doesn't rejoice. He restores our relationships, verses 77, 78. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. You remember Jeremiah chapter 31, in those days, no one will any longer say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," for everyone will know the Lord. It means that instead of a relationship to God being external through a code of conduct, it will be internal. It will be a relationship with the God of mercy and grace, one whom you love for forgiving you. He restores a relationship. He doesn't just perform a legal action. And then finally, he does it tenderly through his Son, verses 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Remember how Malachi put it? The sun will rise with healing in its wings. How does he forgive? He heals not just legally. He forgives your sins in a way that restores a relationship and brings peace to your conscience. He heals you. Francis Schaeffer, in that same sermon called "No Little People, No Small Places," asks, how do you consecrate yourself to God? He has this insight that's been so helpful to me in my life. He says, first of all, you should consciously seek the lowest place. Instead of worrying yourself with how you can promote yourself, how you can get up one rung of the ladder, how people can notice you, how you can be a success in someone else's eye, even spiritually, how you can be the chief teacher, or how you can be a lead minister, how you can be the champion of your particular discipline, how you can be promoted in your line of work. He says, consciously take the lowest place. And let the Lord extrude you to higher places. Schaeffer came from a working class family. He was familiar with machine shops and with presses. And sometimes they'll take a molten metal and they'll put it into a mold, and then they'll press it with a very powerful pneumatic press that forces the metal into a mold. And the metal is forced into a shape and forced out the other end of a mold. It's extruded into a place that it wouldn't have naturally gone without a lot of pressure from the top. So Schaeffer says, seek the lowest place. Seek to be a servant. Take on the mind of a servant. Don't worry about making a name for yourself. And let the Lord extrude you into a greater one. And then he says there are benefits to taking the lowest place and living by extrusion, the principle of extrusion. I will be as great as the Lord extrudes me to be. He says it enables you to live quietly. Then listen to this. Quietness and peace before God are more important than any influence a position may seem to give. For we must stay in step with God to have the power of the Holy Spirit. You know how frenetic your life becomes? How convoluted, how complex, how loud it becomes, how distracting it becomes when you are constantly trying to promote yourself. But when you give your future to God and you give your life to God, you can dwell in a quiet place, in a place that sits before Him and says, I'm not worried about the future. Not worried of how I'm going to make it, how I'm going to take care of anybody else. It's your future. I'm consecrated before you. And he concludes this way. When you sit before God, this is the result. Those who think of themselves as little people in little places, if committed to Christ and living under his lordship in the whole of life, they may, by God's grace, change the flow of a generation. Think about Zechariah. He's just going about his work. He was just one of 3,000 and some priests. He wasn't asking, how can I move up the rung? How am I going to move up the corporate ladder of the priesthood? He was just going about his business. And God visited him. What about Elizabeth? She was in her home. She was doing what the Lord had placed in her life. She was being faithfully present with what the Lord had given to her. She wasn't seeking to promote herself. She was doing what God had given her. She had learned the scriptures. She was praying for God's kingdom to come. She had all but given up hope. She'd given up hope on having a child. She had laid that before the Lord. She wasn't living in bitterness. She was serving him quietly, and the Lord visited her. And little Mary, a peasant girl, going about her life. And God said, you who would never be picked as a beauty queen, you would never be picked as a debutante, you'd never be picked as the head of your class, you're never going to be found in royal places, I want you. Because I exalt myself in the humble. I am going to extrude you, Mary, into the place of greatness. Give yourself to the Lord. Consecrate yourself to the Lord. Don't worry about making a name for yourself. Don't worry about the future. Give yourself to the Lord, and you will be used by Him. In the building of the house of God, you will be used by Him to change the flow of a generation. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, someone has been leveled by a diagnosis. Someone else has been crushed by the demeaning words of someone, maybe over Thanksgiving. Someone's been told you're a failure, or they've believed they are because of a test. Others look at their age and think about where they are and where they think they should have been by this time of life. There are lots of people here tonight, Lord, who are thinking, I am a little insignificant person who cannot be used by you. Would you this evening, by the sword of the Lord, by the word of God, put the lie, put to death that lie that has been being spoken to their minds, and help them this night to put themselves on the altar of God and give themselves a holy and living sacrifice to Him, that they might know the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And would you use them to turn the flow of a generation? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.